remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 33 through 41 from the English Standard Version this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it in a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning. We gather this day set aside to honor the honorable estate of motherhood, to remember the blessing that you have given us in the mothers that we have been given. Father, we want to do that, but we don't want to do that at the cost of honoring you, because that's why we gather today. We acknowledge that even the blessing that our mothers are to us is because they are gifts to us from you. So, Father, we pray as we look at mothers and others in your Scripture that you would speak to our hearts about your love, that we would enjoy our mothers as well as all the blessings that you give us as blessings from you. To your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. This morning is Mother's Day. It is not, nor was not in its origin, a biblical holiday. Some struggle with remembering holidays such as this, which have really no biblical origin, have no biblical mandate. However, it certainly is a good reason, I think, to set aside one Sunday a year, and that is to celebrate mothers, to celebrate the estate of motherhood, especially in our time as it is today, when the idea of being a homemaker and a mother is relegated to a secondary level of importance by many. For truly, in our society today, the woman who is celebrated is the executive, not the mother. The Scriptures are weighted very heavily on stories of men. And this can, and at times, does fuel something which I've heard referred to as the gender wars. And certainly there are many passages in Scripture which are very difficult to understand in terms of the treatment of women. However, much of the conflict and the hard feelings rise out of an over-concern of what we would call fair, or fairness, as we would define it. We want to make sure that men and women are treated equally, which is certainly right, as long as we don't accuse God of injustice in the process. As one of the students I worked with once said, I have a hard time with what the Bible says about women. I can respect that. I have a hard time in places too, but it is God's Word, and we will not call Him to give an account for it, but rather we will give an account to Him. Now, at one level, men, I think we can understand the feelings of women in this area and empathize with them in certain ways. Think back to when we were kids, at least you're in my generation. Girls were always first. They always got to go first. They were always the teacher's pets, the goody-two-shoes like my wife. They could hit us. but we couldn't hit them back. We were always in trouble. Perhaps you remember this little ditty. Sugar and spice and everything nice, that's what little girls are made of. Rusty nails and puppy dog tails, that's what little boys are made of. Well, for some of us, that may be a compliment, but I remember struggling with that as a young boy and feeling that this isn't fair. Why do they get preference? All that to say, the gender wars are not God-honoring. As the Frenchman once said, vive la différence. You see, gender wars are about winning and what others think of us. But as we often say, if we win and somebody else loses, the relationship loses. And the relationships and God's glory are what really matters. You see, in God's eyes, we are all His image bearers. In Genesis 1:27, we read of the creation that God created man in His own image. The word man there is Adam, and it refers to mankind. It is a valid translation to say that God created mankind, humans, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We are together, male and female, bearing the image of God. It has been said, and the thing that really has struck me in this past week, is that we are not bodies with spirits. Rather, we are spirits that for a time have a body. These bodies will return to the dust, but our spirits will return to God. We have different roles. We have different roles in the home. We have different roles in the church. But we are all image bearers, and we're all sinners saved by grace. And as such, we are all co-heirs with Jesus and children of God. I had a discussion yesterday with a woman who was struggling with the fact that her husband is like me. She says, why do I have to give him lists to remind him what to do? Why can't he remember? Why do I have to treat him like a child? And some of you men can relate. And I often say, you know, when I want my elders to remember something from many of them, I tell their wives. Well, the reality is that we are made different. And some men are very organized, and I've known women who are disorganized. So it's not truly across the board. In fact, I thought of it later, when you think of one of the most absent-minded men of all time, is also one of the most brilliant men of all time, Albert Einstein. It's different. We are different. And so as we look at this morning, we realize that in Galatians, it says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. It's not about who's better. That's not even a valid argument. However, all that being said, there is great value in celebrating and acknowledging the role women have played in our own personal lives as well as in redemptive history. Women, I've noticed, as a rule, are much more spiritually minded than men are, for good or for bad. Again, that's not universal, but it's the rule more than the exception. And I'm convinced that the Bible calls us as men to lead, because if we don't, they will. The question is not whether women play an important role in spiritual formation or not, for clearly they do. And this morning we're going to look at a few examples of female giants of the faith whom God has given us as examples. Three women are mentioned specifically in our text this morning: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. And then many others are mentioned anonymously. Now, this is the first time in Mark's Gospel that any of these women are mentioned. Luke mentions Mary Magdalene by name in chapter 8, but other than that, none of the Gospels mention any of these women by name between the birth narratives and now. So let's look at these women who are identified and what makes them giants of the faith. First of all, let's look at Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, or also sometimes could be translated Mary of Magdala, because Magdala was a town that she was from. That's where we get Magdalene. You might say Mary the Magdalene in a similar way you talk about Jesus the Galilean. In other words, it speaks not of so much anything she has done as the place of her origin. And she's mentioned first in every listing of Jesus' female disciples. In Mark 15, and Matthew 27, and Matthew 28, and Luke 8, and Luke 24, every time it lists the women who were following Jesus, Mary Magdalene is the first one listed. Therefore, it could be argued that she was the leader of the group of women who followed and served Jesus constantly from the outset of his ministry in Galilee to his death and beyond. And we have several Mary Magdalenes in this church, at least as I would envision that. You know, Mary Magdalene is the leader. She's the strong personality. She's the one who kind of takes charge. She's that dominant, that high, that triple A personality, type A personality. She's the, and it seems anyway that she is the one who was the initiator. In Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, we read how Jesus went throughout cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. They didn't see that as a demeaning thing to be serving, to be those who were serving the Lord and the 12 who we called apostles. She was also an eyewitness of the crucifixion. In fact, the first eyewitness of the crucifixion, you might say. She was identified in Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, and in John as being there at the cross. She was the first to witness the empty tomb, according to Mark 16, and Matthew 28, and Luke 24, and John 20. Again, all four Gospels identify Mary Magdalene as the first witness to the empty tomb. And receiving the news of the appearance of the risen Christ, he was given the task to tell his disciples. And they doubted. They didn't believe her at first. And according to John 20, verses 11 to 18, the risen Christ appeared first to her and talked to her about his coming ascension. So in many ways, Mary Magdalene was first among greats. But again, we have to get past who's more important, the men or the women, because that's really not the issue. Let's look now at the Mary, the one referred to as Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. Now, this other Mary could be the same as Mary, the wife of Clopas, who is mentioned in John 19:25, or it could be the same as the mother of James and Joseph in Matthew 27. One of the sons was also known as Joseph, which is the Greek name for Joseph. Some commentators believe that she was not Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she is listed second, and the connection is made to others rather than to Jesus. However, since John makes it clear that Jesus' mother was there with Mary Magdalene at the cross, in John 19:25, it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John alone lists the mother of Jesus there. And John was the one who was given Mary, given a task by our Lord on the cross to take care of his mother. Matthew also lists the women as Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, saying nothing about Jesus' mother in particular, as did Mark. In Matthew 27:55 and 56, we read there were many women there who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and includes Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We also see in Scripture that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was also Jesus' mother. In Matthew 13, verse 55, we read how when Jesus was in Nazareth, and the people were questioning, who is this man who speaks with such authority? Isn't his mother called Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And it goes on to say, and his sisters there? You see, Mary did not have the prominence in the Gospels that we and many people today give her. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But one thing we need to understand is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there at the cross, watching her son die. Now, I don't know how many of you are mothers out there. As I'm looking out here, I'm seeing probably more mothers than not mothers. But if you're a mother, you can begin to relate. I've heard it said that there is very little in this life that is more painful or difficult than having your own child die. To have your child die before you. My mother lost a child of crib death. I would have had a brother 4 years younger than I, and one day she came home and he had passed away in the back seat of the car. She cried every year on his birthday. Losing a child is extremely painful and difficult. It's not that it's hard on a dad, but I think there's something about the connection of a mother with her child. And Mary watched her beloved son suffer horribly and die on that cross. Can we even imagine her pain as she watched his tortuous final hours? For even though Jesus went far beyond merely the carpenter's son, her son, he was still her son. God certainly understands, my friends, what it is like to watch a loving son die. Think about it. Not only was Mary watching her son die, but the father, turning his back on his son, watched him endure hell on our behalf. John referred briefly to this concept of the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience where Christ passively received upon himself all of our sin. Everything we did that deserved God's judgment. As he received the punishment that our sins deserved, the father and his mother, his earthly mother, watched him suffer. Our Lord understands what it is to suffer. The Father understands. We see the love of God in two different ways. We see the love of God in Christ taking upon himself our sin. But perhaps even more, we see the love of God in the Father who poured out his wrath on his own beloved son while we were slapping him in the face and saying, "Get away from me." Many people today do what they call venerate Mary. That's an interesting word. They would say they don't worship her. But Jesus' mother is not mentioned in the Gospels, as I mentioned before, except in the birth narratives and here at the crucifixion, with the one exception of his hometown where they were questioning Jesus' authority. As I mentioned earlier, she is not mentioned at all in the Gospel of Mark before this time. We know her many times as the Virgin Mary, but she played a very small role in the Gospels apart from the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke. And she is never referred to in Scriptures as the Virgin Mary. The New Testament and other ancient writings give very little evidence to suggest that there was any well-developed cult of venerating the Virgin Mary in the first century of Christianity. There are some writings, not scriptural, not canonical, that suggest that some Christians, prior to the late 4th century, when it became more an official dogma of the church, venerated Mary and were interested in her both theologically and devotionally. It appears that during the 2nd century, there were several early Christian communities who thought of Mary as a model of holiness and discipleship. And that is very valid. Certainly, she was a godly woman. Certainly, she was one who submitted herself to a very difficult life, particularly in those days as a mother who bore a child before she was married. But there is no hint anywhere in the New Testament of veneration of Mary. She is largely a silent person apart from the birth narratives. In fact, Jesus even discourages this in Luke 11, 27 and 28, where as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nurse. Blessed is the mother of Jesus." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." You see, rather, the picture of Mary given in the New Testament is of a humble village maiden who typifies all that is finest and noblest in Jewish womanhood. her purity, her simplicity, her deep spiritual sensitivity, her complete obedience to God stand out. Her careful training of her son in his early years. Her complete confidence in him as shown in the wedding at Cana of Galilee in John 2. And her utter loyalty as shown by her presence at the cross. Even though it seems there were times when she did not fully understand him, all point to her worthiness to serve as a model of godliness and particularly of godly womanhood. How about Mary and the apostles? What was Mary's relationship to the apostles? Well, in Acts 1, 13 and 14, we read how they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James and Joseph, perhaps the other two brothers. Now, this is the last time that Mary is mentioned anywhere in the Scriptures. And although there's nothing in the Scriptures to indicate that she was without sin, she was, no doubt, a very godly woman. I've had the discussion with some people about David's sin or sinfulness. What made David a man after God's own heart was not that he didn't sin, but rather that he dealt with his sin with humility and repentance. Mary needed a Savior every bit as much as we do. She was not born without sin. She was born with a sinful nature, just as each of us were. Somebody once said, do we sin because we're sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? Well, you might answer that yes, but the reality is we sin because we are sinners. We are born with that propensity because we participated in the first choice to disobey God. We are born with that propensity, with that rebellious nature. I love one of the most modern concepts of a educational disorder referred to as a oppositional defiance disorder. I think we all have that. Maybe some have that a little bit more intensely than others, but we just have this natural aversion to being told what to do. I'll never forget one time we had a situation here where the worship committee decided that the worship team needed to have a dress code. And so they implemented this dress code, and one young man who applied the dress code to himself voluntarily before this, once the code was put in place, refused to do it. Why? Well, because that's our nature. It is our nature. The oppositional defiance is part of who we are. And Mary, as one born of Adam and Eve, as each of us are, needed a Savior every bit as much as you and I and David and every other spiritual giant mentioned in the Scriptures. The third woman mentioned specifically in this passage is Salome. Now, she may well be the mother of the sons of Zebedee, noted in Matthew 27, verse 56, where Salome is not mentioned specifically, but the mother of sons of Zebedee was. Now, there's a bit of an interpretation here. I can't say this for assurance, but it certainly makes sense to me. She is also involved in Mark's resurrection account in the next chapter, in chapter 16, verse 1, as accompanying Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, in bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. Now, the only other time that the mother of James and John is mentioned is when she petitions Jesus to let her sons sit in the right and left hand. One of the Gospels says that it was their mother who came and did this. Another of the Gospels says that it was James and John who came and did this. Can we sit in your right and left? Matthew 20 says the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your kingdom. You see, she was clearly a follower of Jesus and a godly woman of faith. In fact, it's not much of a stretch to assume that James and John were following Jesus because that was the way they were raised. They were raised as God-fearing, Messiah-looking people. Now, it's interesting that Zebedee, their father, is never mentioned in Scriptures apart from the fact that he is their father. that they were the sons of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. Jesus, James, John were clearly impacted significantly by godly mothers. Mothers throughout history have had a huge impact on their children's development. Augustine, John, and Charles Wesley are among the more notable giants of faith who history tells us reflected the spirituality of their mothers. In this present context, we have James and John and Jesus and his brothers or half-brothers who are obviously significantly impacted by their mothers. We also have Timothy, who was reminded by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:5 that he was reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Timothy also had inherited, if you will, from his mother and his grandmother, that faith. And finally, this morning, we want to look at the other women. We have mothers and others listed here. Interestingly, only John of the 12 men who were apostles was mentioned by any of the Gospels as being there at the cross. Just the women and John. One commentator said, They had made great promises of loyalty to Jesus, but it was the women among Jesus' followers who waited at the cross and went to the tomb. These women could do very little. They couldn't speak before the Sanhedrin in Jesus' defense. They couldn't appeal to Pilate. They couldn't stand against the crowds. They couldn't overpower the Roman guards, but they did what they could. They stayed at the tomb and they prepared spices for his body. Because these women used the opportunities they had, they were the first to witness the resurrection. And God blessed their devotion and their diligence. It's speculation to discuss specifically which women were indeed there at the cross. However, it's clear that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome were there. Possibly the mother of James and John was somebody else. Possibly Mary, the mother of James the Younger and Joseph, was another. But two women, specifically identified by John, were Jesus' aunt and Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, Luke doesn't mention any women by name, but rather speaks of a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him in Luke 23. It's interesting, isn't it? People and women, but... The point is that in a male-dominant society, there was, women many times did have a significant, almost a second-class status. Now, we need to understand the cultural breakthrough that came with Jesus for women. Many people today view the place of women in the church as demeaning. And as I've already said, there are several places in Scripture, which I do find personally difficult to understand in terms of what it has to say about women. However, as we look at the role of women in Jesus' time and in the centuries that followed, we see that Christianity gave women a status and a role in society that was vastly improved over the time before him. In those early centuries following Jesus in Roman culture, women were considered to be unimportant. They have records of husbands telling their wives in writing that the child they bear, if it's a woman, to throw her away, if it's a girl, to throw her away. It was fine for men to have mistresses, but if a woman had more than one man, she was killed. Well, Jesus changed that because he told the men that they were to have one wife. And he gave the same status to little girls as he gave to little boys. And it was the Christians who would take the girls who were discarded and they would take them into their homes and they would raise them. Women were given a status as co-heirs with Jesus Christ that had not been there previously. Now, as we look at the role of women today and over the past century, it would seem that rather than encouraging women to become more godly, the women's liberation movement has encouraged men to be more sinful, more like men. Profanity. Those in my generation, we never heard girls use profanity. It was unheard of. Now it's become commonplace. Pornography, pride. We joke about the fragile male ego because it's true, we do have fragile egos, but you know what? Women decide it's not enough that men should have the fragile egos. Let's have them too. Self-glorification. See, these were all predominantly male sins in the past. Many women in the past found their value in making others successful. You've heard the statement, behind every successful man is a good woman. You see, they were often content to be in the background, not demanding nor needing public recognition. Now, certainly, the traditional role of women as homemakers and wives, my friends, is more Christ-like than any role that demands certain rights and recognition. If anything, those of us who are men who fear God should desire to be more like the housewife, the homemaker, and the mother, than that the homemaker and wife should desire to be more like sinners like me, like us, like men. And I think we could all use a large dose of this type of humility, of this servant's spirit that is not concerned about how I am viewed by others, about having an equal status, but rather with serving God and making others successful. As Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, we need to consider others more important than ourselves. So what have we been saying? The women who follow Jesus, mother and others, can be compared favorably with the apostles. But it's really not an issue of saying who's better or who's worse. All of them needed a Savior. From the spiritual giants among them to the spiritually handicapped. To make it politically correct. My friends, we come today celebrating the estate of womanhood, of motherhood particularly. And yet we're acknowledging that no matter how good your mother was, no matter how good your mother is, she's still a sinner. We all carry certain regrets, those of us who are parents. It's so easy to look back and say, well, I wish I had done this differently, or I wish I had done that differently, and some of us rejoice at seeing where our grown children are. Others are grieved by where our grown children are. But there's always a mixture of both. But the reality is, my friends, that we come celebrating the fact that God has given us each. That's something each of us have. Whether you know her or not. And God has put us where we are and blessed us by them. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for giving us each a mother. Father, I know that there are some in here, just looking out here, who may have never known their birth mother. Most of us do, though. And most of us have been blessed by this woman we call mom. And we're thankful that although our mothers are sinners, and we're sinners, that you use us to bless each other. We pray that we would be thankful, that we would bear with each other and our shortcomings, that we would respect and honor our mothers to your glory with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, to number 693, and let's stand and sing. Blessed is